We're opening our Bibles as we continue our study of the Gospel. The Gospel, of course, being the message, the central message of this divine revelation that we hold in our hands. And this afternoon, as the Lord enables us, we want to consider another aspect of this glorious Gospel of our triune God. We're turning to Paul's epistle to the Romans. Paul's epistle to the Romans, we're commencing to read in chapter 7. We will continue to read into chapter 8. Chapter 7, as we have our Bibles open before us, just take a few moments as we leave ourselves in the Lord's hands for His help and His guidance. Father, it is with gratitude that we come before Thee again. We thank Thee for Thy Word. And we bless Thee now that as we open the Word, we thank Thee. As we thought about this morning, we do have the Teacher Himself, the Divine Teacher, to come alongside. And we pray that we will know that special anointing again this afternoon, both for preacher and for hearer alike, that we may all take the place of Mary, we may all sit at the feet of the Savior and hear His Word. So, Father, take every distracting thought from our minds and grant to us now the infilling of Thy Spirit, enabling us to glorify Thee. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 7, verse 14. Paul speaks here. He says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it is more I that do it, but sin, it is, but now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." The Lord will add His blessing to this reading from His own precious and infallible truth. There is no certainty known to man this side of eternity that can in any way compare to the certainty of the message of the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Such is the certainty of this message that the Gospel asserts and affirms that there is salvation, eternal salvation, not just for a few, but for all kinds of sinners. And what a comfort that is, because it matters not what our background might be, matters not how far we have gone into sin or how long we have dwelt in sin, we have this glorious assurance that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is a glorious certainty. We think of the words of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Christ there is speaking with absolute certainty. He is affirming that all who come by him will have acceptance before the Father. Notice that Jesus says, "I am the way." If Christ had said that he was a way or another way amongst many others, then we would not have this certainty. But the gospel never, never, ever speaks in those tones. Man's religions speak in those tones, but not the gospel of God. And therein is the clear distinction between man's gospel and God's gospel. And that is seen and underlined in the unparalleled statements that we find again and again in the gospel. Let me just remind you of three of them. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God, and beside me there is none other. Look unto me, ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved." This is the absolute certainty of the message of the gospel. And here is the glorious application of this message, that it can be experienced by all who will call, all who will look, all who will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think that there we have to pause and we have to ask the question, what is it that gives this great certainty, this unique certainty to the glorious message of God's salvation? How is it that the gospel alone heralds this message with certainty? Well, we can answer that very simply from the gospel. It is because of its pledge, the pledge of the gospel. What is a pledge? Well, let me just give you a definition from the Concise Oxford Dictionary. It says, "A pledge is something handed over to a person as surety for the fulfillment of a contract, a payment, a debt, etc." That is exactly what the gospel is. In the gospel, God gives sinners a pledge, a solemn pledge, in which he guarantees salvation from sin, not on the basis of anything that he sees in the sinner or anything the sinner can do, but on the grounds and only on the grounds of the finished work of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is precisely what Paul is stressing here in this letter to the church at Rome. And it is particularly highlighted and pinpointed here in the opening verses of this chapter 8, which will serve as our text, as our basis this evening, as we consider this great subject of the pledge and the certainty of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the first place, let us notice that the pledge of the gospel is given to us in spite of our demerits. We do not have merits to be able to stand before God. There is no way we can obtain merits to be able to stand before God. And because we cannot stand before God on the basis of our own merits, that means that we stand before God guilty. And what is more, we stand before God condemned already. And that is the solemn message that this world needs to hear. that the wrath of God is already upon the world. The wrath of God is already upon those who believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is right here that this message cuts right across every other religious message. When you study the comparative religions, the contemporary religions of our day, you will see that they have many, many different characteristics. But in reality, they all come to the same conclusion. It no matter whether you're a Jehovah's Witness, a Mormon, a Roman Catholic, or any other religion for that matter. They will all have their own peculiar emphasis. And they will all insist that only by them can a person come before God and finally be accepted before God. Whether it's through baptism, whether it's belonging to their particular religious movement. But you see, it all boils down to the same thing. The message of all man-made religion is basically this. You can do it on your own. You have the ability. You only have to look to God to give you the help. But you can make that effort. You can be accepted before God by means of your membership in a particular denomination or religion, by means of your own good works, by any other means. These means are there to help you to obtain this standing before God. Now, contrary to all of these messages, contrary to all of these gospels, the gospel very clearly teaches that no man in his own merit can ever stand before God. And Paul here emphasizes that, and he develops that, and he says, well, if so, we cannot merit salvation, because by nature, we are all sinners. We are all sinners. I marvel that people who are intelligent can read the Bible, can read the Word of God, and yet still think or still believe that they somehow or other can work their way to heaven. In this chapter and in this book of Romans, in the third chapter, Paul, right up to the third chapter, is dealing with the doctrine of sin. And he comes to this conclusion at the end of verse 22 of chapter 3. He says, for there is no difference. Now, what does he mean there's no difference? Well, he's looked at the Gentile world and all its heathen and pagan religions. And he looks at the Jewish world with all the great privileges that they have had. And he says that he looks on the world generally, whether religious or irreligious. He says that there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now what is difficult in that statement? When Paul says here that all have sinned, what does that mean? Does that mean that only some or everybody else outside our particular religious bent has sinned? No, Paul means all, whether Gentiles or Jews, all who are descendants of Adam by ordinary generation, all have sinned against God. And he goes on to say, and have come short of the glory of God. You see, that was the purpose of God in creating man. Created us in his image, to the end that we would bring glory to God. A man in his perfection and the image of God brought glory to God, lived every day there in the Garden of Eden bringing glory to God. But when sin entered in, he then from that moment comes short of the glory of God. That meant Satan comes short of the glory of God. It's illustrated in the sense that we always miss the mark. You imagine yourself an archer, and you're standing with your bow and your arrow, and you're pointing at the target. And the reality is, not only do you not hit the bullseye, you don't even hit the target. Because this is the reality of our sin. We can in no way please God. We can in no way glorify God. We rebelled, therefore Paul says, we are sinners. Now tell me, what is difficult in that? How then can we expect to merit God's favour if we are sinners before before God. You see, in order to gain God's favour, you need to have a perfect righteousness. And we have to be careful, because the righteousness is not left to our own imagination. It's not our righteousness, it's God's righteousness. God demands of us that righteousness. But then Paul says in the 10th verse of chapter 3, he says, there is none righteous. No, not one. And so Paul here is speaking of the whole world, Gentile and Jew alike, all are under sin. But then he goes on in this epistle to show that, emphasizing the fact that we cannot obtain this religious, this standing before God in our own merit, because our whole being has been polluted and corrupted by sin. That means every single part of our body. Our bodies were affected because of sin, because of what happened in the Garden of Eden. And God emphasized that message to Israel when through Isaiah said that from the sole of the foot to the crown of their head, there is nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. That's how God sees us as we stand in ourselves before Him, as He sees us out in our bodies. But not only that, Paul, or the Spirit of God, takes us into the inner part of man. He takes us in and He shows us the soul. And He shows us that every single part of that soul is also corrupted and depraved because of sin. Basically, the soul, it has many characteristics, but it has three principal characteristics. The Bible talks about the mind, it talks about the heart, it talks about the will. And when the Holy Ghost wants us to see, well, in what condition is our mind in, He describes our mind as darkness. The natural man, He says, cannot perceive, cannot take in the things of God, because they have to be understood spiritually. Where our minds are darkness, because Paul tells the Corinthians, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them, not the eyes, the minds of them that believe not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist emphasized that in the 10th Psalm. In the verse 4, he says, the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. God is not in the thoughts of the natural man. But not only is the mind darkened, we find the heart is deceitful. The Lord emphasized that through Jeremiah. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's not only wicked, it's desperately wicked. And so the Lord is emphasizing here the condition of our heart, that part of our being where we ought to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. We find that it is so depraved by sin that instead of loving God, it hates God. Instead of serving God, it wars against God. And not only the mind and the heart, but also the will. The will is bound and fettered because of sin. Now, that's something Paul has really emphasized here. We read earlier from the 7th chapter. And we read in the verse 14, he says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but he says, I am carnal, sold, literally fettered under sin. I'm a slave to sin. And then you come into the 8th chapter, and we read here in the 7th verse, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There is no way they can please God. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the religious people of His day. He says, ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. And that is the condition of our wills. Slaves and fettered because of sin. Now tell me this. If by nature we are all in this condition of sin and slavery to sin, how do we think that by our own efforts, we can merit God's favor or God's salvation? It is, of course, completely impossible. And that is where the pledge of the gospel brings us hope. Brings us a sure and a certain hope. The hope is that when everything else is hopeless, the gospel gives us hope. Now, what is the basis of that hope? Well, we've mentioned before, it's the pledge of the gospel. It's what the gospel pledges. It pledges to save us from the power of sin. It pledges to save us from the wrath of a holy God. And how does it do that? Well, it does that through the Lord Jesus Christ, who acts as the surety for sinners. That word surety is a word that the apostle uses in his letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews 7 verse 22, it says, by so much was Jesus made a surety for better testament. What is a surety? Well, if you want to buy some property and you don't have the money to do that, you go into the bank, and the bank manager wants to know, well, what are you going to put up for a surety that I am going to get my money back out of this transaction? And so you need someone there along with you who will be prepared to sign, when this person fails, when he can no longer pay, I will step in and I will pay all the debt in full. And that is exactly what our surety has done for us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to act as our surety, it was imperative that Christ would come to us in our likeness. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also, that is referring to Christ, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And notice how this is emphasized here in the third verse of the 8th chapter of Romans. We read, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now, we have to notice here how careful the Holy Ghost expresses this great truth. He categorically affirms that Christ came in the flesh, not in the likeness of flesh. And there is a heresy that affirms that Jesus Christ was not truly man. That he was only a spirit, he only took on a particular form, but he wasn't really man. And yet, when we read through the Gospels, we can see so clearly all the different characteristics that the Holy Ghost emphasizes there concerning the human nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like us, he knew what it was to suffer, to weep. He knew what it was to rejoice, and all these different characteristics, we can see them there so clearly. And what does the Apostle John say? He says, we beheld his glory, or it says that in the Word was made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. They were able to see quite clearly all these human characteristics, so that Jesus Christ was truly God, but at the same time, he was truly man. Someone expressed bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. But equally important is the truth that God sent his Son not in the likeness of unfallen man. Notice what it says here in this verse. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, if the Lord Jesus Christ, our surety, had come to us in the same way that our first surety, that is Adam in the Garden of Eden, then we would still be in the very same predicament. Adam was perfect. Adam was without sin. But Adam came to a point where he fell in sin, and the Bible teaches that we, being his descendants, fell with him in his first transgression. That's why it's important. That's why the Holy Ghost is emphasizing here that Christ came not in the likeness of sinless man. He comes in the likeness of sinful man. He takes our maker to represent us in our condition of sin. But he comes to us as the God-man. That is why Christ is different. The last Adam is different from the first Adam in that he could not sin. Our Savior was impeccable. In all of the temptations, there was no way he could ever sin, because at the same time that he was man, he was also God, and God was there sustaining him at all times. So the apostle tells us he was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. But then again, Christ had to come, and as our surety, because of our sin. Notice what it says there, verse 4, verse 3, for that what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or because of our sin. In other words, he would come as the sacrifice for our sin. Now, it is of the utmost importance that we stress and underline the fact of the great doctrine of the incarnation. God manifested in flesh. Because without the doctrine of the incarnation, there is no salvation. But the doctrine of the incarnation cannot stand alone. It cannot stand on its own. Because if God had come incarnate and had lived the perfect life, and having lived the perfect life, had ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, we would find ourselves in the very same position. We would still be lost sinners. We would be still under the wrath of God. So it was necessary that he would come. Yes, God manifested in the flesh, but he would come because of our sin. He would identify ourselves with us to the degree that he would take our sin, that the guilt of our sin would be laid upon him, that he would feel and receive the wrath and the judgment of God in our place. Isn't that what Paul emphasizes? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he has made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And of course, to act as our surety, it was imperative for that Christ would fully satisfy the demands of God's law. He did that. He lived a perfect life. He lived a life in conformity to the law of God. It was the delight of his soul. God will look upon him, and as he sees him every day living that perfect life, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But then to act as our surety, it was imperative that Christ would condemn sin in the flesh. Look again at verse 3. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. The word condemn in the original simply means to judge or to punish. And God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh in order to judge sin, in order to punish our sin in him. Isn't that what we read there in that famous 53rd chapter of the prophecy of Jeremiah, the verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him, laid on Christ our substitute, our surety, the sins of us all. Our sins were laid upon our blessed surety, and he died, the just for the unjust, to bring us unto God. And therefore, this is the glorious certainty of the message of the gospel. There is now therefore. That's what Paul says here in this opening verse of chapter 8. Now therefore, no condemnation, no wrath, no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Maybe there's someone here this afternoon, and you're asking the question in the light of all that we have considered, how then can I, an individual, know for certainty that I am saved, that my sins have been put away, that I am accepted before God? How can I know that personally? How can I have that absolute certainty in my heart, in my life? Or how can I bring that message to others who perhaps are wrestling with this very thing? Well, in the light of what we've learned, the gospel speaks very clearly. And it calls, first of all, that we recognize our sinnership. You remember Christ said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they who are sick. And it is only as our hearts are troubled and stirred by the Spirit of God, in other words, that we're convinced and we're convicted of the fact that yes, we are sinners in the sight of a holy God. You remember how John says, if we confess our sins, but how do you confess what you don't recognize? If you're going to confess it, you have to recognize, I am a sinner. I am lost. I am undone. And so we need to urge that. But then the gospel also makes it clear and commands that we repent from our sins. Repentance is a command that is given by God, but now God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. What does that mean? It means that you turn from your sin. You know, in this modern age in which we live, and even in the context of gospel preaching, there is so little emphasis with the regard to the necessity of repentance. Oh, you just come to Jesus. You don't need to worry if you're living a lifestyle that more or less is characterized by sin. Well, that doesn't really matter. You just come to Jesus and you can go on living in the same way. But the Bible says, no, the Bible says if we're going to be changed, well, there is a transformation. We have to repent. We have to turn from our sin. We have to put our back against sin. And we have to turn from our sin. And then finally, the gospel charges us to receive or believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior from sin. Peter emphasized that, didn't he? Acts chapter 4, verse 12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John in his gospel emphasizes the same, John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to as many as believe on his name. It doesn't matter where you go in the Word of God, you have this message of absolute certainty. So in closing, let me ask you this afternoon, do you have that certainty? One day we'll all have to stand before the judge of all this earth. We need to have that certainty. There's no way that we can enjoy God. There's no way that we can be in fellowship with the Lord if we are uncertain with regard to our spiritual standing before God. We need to be absolutely certain about this matter. And I have emphasized how we can be certain. So it is my prayer as I close this evening, if anyone would be here in any way uncertain about this message, may it please God the Holy Ghost to bring this certainty and seal this certainty in your heart in such a way that you will leave this house this afternoon, like what Paul says in this 8th chapter of Romans, having the witness of the Spirit with our spirits, that we are, not will be, we are the children of God. Father, we bless thee for this glorious certainty that we find in the gospel, because the gospel is Christ. And we bless thee that this is the message that we glory in. It's the message that has transformed and is transforming our lives. It's the message you've given us to declare to this world that is lost and undone, this world that is characterized by uncertainty. Father, we pray that you would enable us as your people to bring this message in all its certainty and in all its power to those who are yet lost and without Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.